And there is a handout, so if you do not have the handout, please raise your hand and we'll make sure and get you one. First and Second Thessalonians. Father Ken.
Thank you, Don. And it's good to be with all of you this morning. Sister Virginia and I are appreciating your fellowship very much. Is there anybody who doesn't have a handout? Okay. First of all, we want to bring the greetings of the New Brunswick class, those who were here yesterday, to hear the greetings. And also, Janet and Obie send their special love. And I was talking to Brother August Tornquist of Staten Island Friday, and Thursday, he sent his special love. This is an old talk that I guess I gave in the 1970s. According to my records, I didn't give it around here except in the New Brunswick class. But you know, yesterday's symposium was on the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and who's that news commentator that uses the phrase of the rest of the story? We're going to give the rest of the story of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. On our handout, the first page, a message of fatherly love and concern. These two epistles were unique for at least three reasons. You know, the Apostle Paul personally founded the church at Thessalonica. Paul was their spiritual father in the fullest sense of the word. And the tenderness of expressions that Paul used here to convey his deep, loving concern are not found in any other epistle. We have in these epistles an insight into Paul's tender heart that are not found elsewhere. And secondly, Paul went to great depths to teach mere babes in Christ, only 3 weeks to 3 months old, to teach them details of prophetic truth. And third, it is generally thought that the law covenant issue was the only doctrinal controversy in the early church. This simply is not true. There was also the raging prophetic doctrinal controversy. Both are mentioned in other epistles, but Paul chose Galatians to expand on the law covenant doctrinal controversy, and he chose 1 and 2 Corinthians, Thessalonians to expand on the prophetic doctrinal controversy. And just a quote from reprint 4473, quote, "The epistle is a fatherly one, very gentle and loving. When we remember the believers' address were merely babes in Christ, less than a year old, we are inclined to amazement that the apostle should consider them prepared for teachings on so high a plane." Unquote. Your handout, the source of prophetic errors in the early church. We will be considering the prophetic doctrinal errors in 1 and 2 Corinthians or Thessalonians. I always get those two mixed up. I say Corinthians during the talk, 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know I mean 1 and 2 Thessalonians. First, we want to determine the source of the prophetic errors that Paul was combating. And the source of these prophetic errors was John 21, the words of Jesus, verses 20 through 23. Quote, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple John, whom Jesus loved, following. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man John do? Jesus said unto him, If I will that he, John, tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that the disciple John should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? No, a wrong interpretation was placed on Jesus' words by the disciples. And it says that this went abroad among the brotherhood, throughout the whole brotherhood at that time, that Jesus said that the Apostle Paul would be alive when he returned. Or rather, the Apostle John would be alive when he returned. Now, what were the results of this wrong interpretation of Jesus' words? Perhaps some brethren innocently believed this. However, brethren with a wrong heart condition use this rumor to actively oppose the teachings of the apostles and prophetic errors. Now, what were their errors? We list three of them here and give scripture as examples. Christ, some were saying Christ was present then, and the sleeping saints had already been raised. Proof of this, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 3, New Revised Version. As to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together with him, the second presence and the resurrection of the saints, we beg you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as though from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the apostasy, the rebellion, comes first, and the lawless one, the man of sin, is revealed, the one destined for destruction. They also believed that the sleeping saints were raised. As we saw, this was one of the two doctrines dealt with in 2 Thessalonians 2, and we have further proof of the sleeping, some believing the sleeping saints were raised in 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 19. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, or of whom is a Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. They didn't mean the general resurrection was past, but the resurrection of the sleeping saints was past already, and hath overthrown the faith of some. Okay, then, some also believed, wrongly, that the church in the flesh was reigning at that time, and this implied that the reign of Christ had begun. 1 Corinthians 4, 8. Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God that you did reign, that we might also reign with you. And remember, Brother Russell, in the Volume 1, The Kingdoms of This World, quoted this scripture to show how that the spirit, the nominal spirit that the church will reign before Christ returned, had already begun in the Apostles' day. Now, it's interesting. The same prophetic doctrines that are a problem today were a problem in the Apostles' day. The presence, the reign, the resurrection of the sleeping saints, the day of the Lord. Some at that time felt it had already taken place, a premature fulfillment. And the brethren today are still struggling with these doctrines. Now, to get a proper focus and insight on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we want to go back to the founding of this church. It was referred to yesterday, but we want to deal with it today. And this is recorded for us in Acts, the 17th chapter. We're using the New American Standard. And Paul went to, when he came to Thessalonica, he immediately went to the synagogue to preach to the Jews. And verse 2 tells us that he went there and preached for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And then verse 5, before verse 5, many believed, but in verse 5 it tells us that the Jews, becoming jealous, they took some of the wicked men from the marketplace and they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And you know, the last phrase in verse 6 is fantastic. What was their indictment against Paul? Why, these men have turned the world upside down. What a commendation. Through their witnessing, they turned the world upside down. Would to God that that could be said of Bible students. And then a riot was caused, and the brethren in Thessalonica were very concerned about Paul and Silas and Timothy, who were with Paul. So by night they took them down to Berea so that they wouldn't be put to death. And Paul goes to Berea, and what does he do? He goes immediately to the synagogue of the Jews, and he starts witnessing again. And we read in verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews, verse 11, which is a very famous verse among Bible students. Now these, who are these? The Jews of the synagogue that Paul speaking of ends with in verse 10. Now these Jews were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. You know, we tend to apply this Scripture as a comparison between the brethren at Thessalonica and the brethren at Berea. And the brethren at Berea were better Bible students, but that's not the comparison. And Brother Russell makes this observation in reprint 59:13. The comparison is between the Jews in Thessalonica and the Jews in Berea, who were not yet consecrated, who were not yet Christians, that the Jews of Berea were better Bible students, students of the Bible, and that they looked up in the Scripture to see what Paul said was true or not. And I just felt the need of lifting this stigma that's associated with the brethren at Thessalonica, because to Paul, they were such precious brethren. And by the way, I smile a little every time I see a Bible student class that's called the Berean Bible Students, thus and so. Anyway, the Jews in Thessalonica heard of Paul being down in Berea, witnessing to the Jews there. So they came down and they started the riot in Thessalonica, in Berea. So the brethren from Thessalonica that brought Paul and Silas and Timothy down to Berea, they rushed, forced them, or made them, convinced them to Paul to leave. And Paul left Silas and Timothy, and the brethren took Paul as far as Athens. And when they returned, Paul left word with them that they should instruct Timothy and Silas to come as soon as possible to join him in Athens. So we'll leave two threads. Timothy and Silas were left behind, and two, a class was founded in Thessalonica and Berea, or classes were founded in Thessalonica and Berea. All right, now the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you all. Paul was a thousand there. For you all. making mention of you in our prayers. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord. What commendations for babes in Christ, who are just 3 weeks to 3 months old, and he's commending them for their work of faith, their patience and hope, and their labor of love. And just to prove that they were good Bible students, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as ye know what manner we were among you. And then in this connection, verse 13 of the second chapter, we'll just skip over briefly. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, you heard of us, yet received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of a God. So the brethren at Thessalonica were good Bible students. The stigma was not against the brethren at Thessalonica, but the Jews at Thessalonica. Okay, now, the second chapter, passing down to verse 7, we get some of the depth of tenderness and love and concern that Paul had for his brethren at Thessalonica. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse, a nursing mother in the Greek, cherishing her children. What a tender, gentle expression of love. Paul was like a nursing mother to his babes in Christ in Thessalonica. And how much did he love them? Verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, our own lives. Why? Because you were so dear unto us. You know, Paul wanted to stay in Thessalonica when the riot started. He didn't want to leave. These were babes in Christ. He wanted to stand by them no matter what happened. He was willing not only to give them the truth, but to die with them, if necessary. But they forced him to leave. But that's how much he loved them. He would give his life for them. And then he changes the metaphor in verse 11. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now, in verses 14 through 16, Paul observes, we're not going to take time to read it, but Paul observes that there are two groups of brethren that were being persecuted more than any other brethren in the church at that time. The brethren in Judea were being persecuted by the Jews in Judea, and the brethren in Thessalonica were being persecuted by the Jews in Thessalonica. And then Paul makes an indictment against the Jews in Israel. He says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, and to fill up their sins always, verse 16, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Here, this is about A.D. 54, and Paul is saying that the wrath of God has come upon the Jewish people to the uttermost. Well, we thought the Jewish time of trouble didn't begin until A.D. 69. But here in A.D. 54, he's speaking as coming unto them upon them to the uttermost. Well, actually, Jesus, remember, in A.D. 33, just before his death, said, your house is left unto you desolate. And from that standpoint, the Jewish time of trouble began. And then it increased until its finale, even after A.D. 70. And there's a parallel with this, and Brother Russell makes this parallel in Volume 1. That, just as their time of trouble began before the destructive feature, so at the end of the gospel age, A.D. 1878, the day of Jehovah, which is a day of trouble, began in parallel in 1874 and or 1878, before the time of trouble began in 1914. All right, verses 17 and 18. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short space in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. So here Paul is saying that he wanted to return to them. Even though he had just absent from them for a short space, he wanted to return to them. And then he continues this thought, and Satan prevented them from returning. But he continues this thought in chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, he was so concerned about them, how they were standing up spiritually in this great persecution that they were undergoing. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and send Timothy, our brother and minister of God, to comfort you concerning your faith. That no man should be moved by these afflictions or persecutions that they were undergoing. And Timothy comes back with a glowing report. And we have this in verses 7 and 8. That they were standing fast in this persecution. They were faithful to the truth. And what was Paul's reaction? For now we live if you stand fast in the truth. Can you imagine the great apostle Paul saying that he lives as a new creature? Why? Because the brethren in Thessalonica were so faithful. This is how tied in, how closely knit together he was with these brethren. And their great example of faithfulness as babes of Christ in persecution just so inspired him as a new creature that he said, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Brethren, what is your reaction when you hear of brethren in this country, elsewhere, or around the world who are standing fast for the Lord under very difficult circumstances? Are you so entwined with them and love them so much that you say, I live, I'm strengthened, I'm encouraged, I'm inspired because my brethren in this country or that country are so faithful? Chapter 4, beginning with my wife always tells me, look at a program and see the
10:35.
Okay. Beginning with verse 13. But I would not, brethren, have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, evidently, during this persecution, brethren died in Thessalonica. Members of their family died. Some were consecrated, and perhaps children who were unconsecrated. And Paul is going to comfort them now. Concerning those that are asleep. Well, who are these that are asleep? Well, consecrated who died, children of the consecrated who died, and actually all mankind who sleep. And then verse 14, for if we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Who are those who sleep in Jesus? Well, Brother Russell expressed at least two thoughts. One, that they were the consecrated, and then another, that on another occasion he said that it's the world of mankind. We feel that those who sleep in Jesus here refers to the world of mankind because them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. The phrase with him, or the phrase bring with, in the Greek literally means lead by. And this exact phrase is found in Ephesians 4:8 in the Greek, and in Ephesians 4:8 it is translated lead by. So here Paul is saying, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God lead by him, lead by Jesus. When will Jesus lead those that sleep in him? He will lead the world to life in the kingdom. Now, verse 15. For this we say unto you, that by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, even remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent, and it can just as well be translated, shall not precede them which also sleep. Now this is referring to the resurrection of the sleeping saints and those that are alive. Then he says, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. He descends, we're going to reverse the order, or change the order a little. He descends with the trump of God. And he's dealing with the dead in Christ being raised first, and then the living, in the next verse, being caught up. So, he's speaking of the trump of God at Christ's second advent in connection with the resurrection of the sleeping saints. We have a parallel in 1 Corinthians 15 chapter that speaks of the sounding of the last trumpet during the time that the sleeping saints and the living are caught up or changed. Now the phrase last trumpet means absolutely nothing unless we remember that the book of Revelation speaks of seven trumpets. Therefore, the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation must be the last trumpet that Paul is speaking of in 1 Corinthians 15. And here, Paul tells us that the trump of God, Christ descends with the trump of God, 1 Thessalonians 15, the last trump. Therefore, the seventh trumpet of Revelation 10 and Revelation 11 begins to sound at the time our Lord descends and returns. Okay? He also descends with a shout. A shout of encouragement, and it's the people's response to the seventh or jubilee trumpet, which they hear. And then the voice of the archangel. We learn from Jude 9 that Michael is the archangel, which takes us to Daniel 12:1. And at that time shall Daniel stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And his people, the nation of Israel, would be delivered. So Daniel standing up would mean exercising kingly authority. And you say, oh, come on, Brother Ken. What does standing up, how does it mean exercising kingly authority? We go back to the preceding chapter of Daniel, chapter 11. It gives us that long expanse of history that brings us to the time of the end. And on several occasions, it speaks of kings standing up to denote the beginning of their reign. And then we get to Daniel 12:1. And it says, at that time shall Michael stand up, showing that he begins to exercise kingly authority, and the result of his standing up and exercising kingly authority is the time of trouble. Verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. Clouds symbolic of the times of trouble. Time of trouble, remember, the day of the Lord is called a day of trouble and a day of clouds. This is Zephaniah 1 and Joel also. But the dead in Christ rise first, in the verse 16, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Now, together can mean at the same time, but it's not the same time here, because this one group is raised first. I don't care if it's a split second before, or a minute before, or 5 minutes before, or a day before. It's not together in the sense of the same time. But besides that, the word hama here in the Greek can mean one of two things. It can mean together in the sense of time at the same time, or it can mean together in the same place. And how do we know which? Because the way Paul uses hama in chapter 5, verse 10. And there he definitely is using hama to speak of the church being together with Christ. Hama with him, and it's together in the same place. Now we have a handout, on our handout, God's definition of words. You know, in the English language and also in the Hebrew and the Greek, words can have several different meanings. And I think there is a very important rule of Bible study. When a doctrinal interpretation hinges on the definition of a key word in a scriptural verse, look to see and do not ignore if that same Greek or Hebrew word appears again in the context. If it does, this is God's definition, that that word, of that word. Now, there is one possible, and David brought it out last night, and I have it written here. There is one possible exception to this rule, and that is if the word is in one instance being used in a symbolic sense. Okay, now I give three examples of this. The doctrine of the presence, how it hinges on God's definition of the word parousia. You're well acquainted with it. We have it on the chart comparing Matthew 24:27 with Luke 17:26. Then we have it in the period of the judges. Acts 13:20 says, and after that he gave them judges about the space of 150 years. And then the word there, host, can mean several things. It can mean an exact period, or it can mean an approximate period. But Paul uses that very same word, host, two verses earlier, Acts 13, and about host, the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Now, Israel was in the wilderness an exact period of 40 years. So this, I feel, is God's way of defining for us in a critical or controversial text, two verses away, how he is using that word in this context. Even though the word might have several different meanings, in this context it has the meaning of an exact period. And we feel this is also true with the Greek word hama, as we have explained. In the very next chapter, Paul uses the word hama to denote not together in the sense of time, but together in the same place. So when it says we are caught up together, the dead or the living with together, it's not at the same time, but in the same place. Now, we'll just briefly observe in the fifth chapter, verse 6, hence then, let us not be sleeping as the rest, but let us watch and be sober. So here he's speaking of two classes, those that watch, and there are those who are sleeping, they are spiritually lapsed. Now, in verse 10, he uses the same Greek word, watch, and some translations say wake. Whether we wake or awake or sleep, we shall live together with him. And I know that some commentators say awake, and they apply this to what they call the rapture. We would say the resurrection of sleeping saints, and our New Covenant brethren do the same thing. But Rotherham, Nestle and Marshall, and I believe Vines, consistently in verse 10 translate this word watching, just as it's translated in verse 6, those that are watching. Whether we be watching or sleeping, we should live together with him. Now, in verse 9, he says, God appointed some to wrath, but unto us salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who are those who are appointed to wrath? Well, we have the little flock, we have the great company, the second death class. The second death class are the ones that are appointed to God's wrath. But then he says, but unto salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, in order that whether we be watching, a little flock class who are faithfully watching, or sleeping, those that are spiritually left, both classes, and they might be great company, both classes should live together with him. And remember Ephesians 2:6 speaks of the spirit-begotten class who is composed of both the little flock and the great company. They are sitting together with him in the heavenlies. Some are more faithful than the others, but they are still together with him in the heavenlies, in the spirit-begotten situation with the Lord, together in the same place. We will skip the earlier part of the fifth chapter because we dealt with that yesterday. In 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, he speaks of the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will just make two observations here. With the angels of his presence, in the Hebrew, or rather in the Greek, it's literally angels, or with his mighty angels. In the Greek, it's literally angels of his power. And the little flock will be the only ones that will be messengers that have the same power as Jesus. So it's referring to his coming with the little flock in flaming vengeance. And Brother Marshall properly in Volume 1 makes the observation that this flaming fire of vengeance burns through the whole millennial age. Why? Because the brethren that were persecuting, and we get this in verses 6 and 7, are the Jews that were persecuting the brethren in Thessalonica. Paul says, the Lord's going to punish them. And when is he going to punish them? When he comes in flaming fire. Well, when are they going to be resurrected? Before the time of trouble? During the time of trouble? No, after the time of trouble. And they're going to be punished by this flaming fire. So Brother Russell makes the observation that this flaming fire burns through the whole millennial age, and we feel it's a proper observation. Now, chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus, and by our gathering together unto him, and we read this verse earlier, he's referring to the second coming and the resurrection of the sleeping saints, that ye, verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of the Lord is here. Ending. Hebrew is definitely, or rather the Greek is definitely here. Some are saying that the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, is here. And Paul says, don't be troubled by those concerning the doctrine of our Lord's second presence and the resurrection of the sleeping saints. If some are saying it's being fulfilled now, don't be troubled. He didn't say, well, you know, so what? They're brethren. It's okay. You know, we have to be tolerant. No, in verse 3 he says, let no man deceive you by any means. I don't know how many of you in the audience remember Brother Ed Fay. I know Mike Lawless does. I know Leo Post does. And Truth does. Virginia does. Back in the... when was it? Back in the 60s. Or it might have been the late 50s. Ed was going around the country. It was a very good talk. There was a... haziness in the mind of the brethren, the distinction of qualifications for eldership and fellowship. And he used this scripture to show that there are doctrines that are important for teachers, but no, not necessarily for fellowship. And he used this scripture. And we appreciated it at that time, and we still appreciate it. Let no man deceive you. It is important. And then he says, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first. In the Greek, it's apostasy. Falling away from truth. And the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So, he could have, as has been observed many times, if some believe that the Lord had returned, and there was a visible return, all Paul would have said, oh, no, this is ridiculous. How can he return? You can see he hasn't returned yet. But Paul couldn't use that line of reasoning because it wasn't going to be a visible return. It would be a secret, invisible return. So he had to show some other line of reasoning that the Lord could not have returned yet because the man of sin must first be revealed. Okay, now we get to another page in our handout, Doctrines in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The sorts of prophetic errors we already considered will get passed down to details of prophetic truth important. Now, in the box, it's given a number of scriptures, and these scriptures prove three things. We won't have time to read them at this point, but they prove three things, A, B, and C. Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians shortly after his first visit to Thessalonica, and B, Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians within a year and a half of leaving Thessalonica, and C, Paul never revisited the Thessalonians before writing 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, what did Paul teach these babes in Christ? During his first visit, which was 3 weeks to 3 months, Acts 17, he taught them basic doctrines, the ransom, the high calling. He also taught them prophetic details, the time element of the resurrection of the sleeping saints, the time element of the second advent, the times and seasons concerning the second presence and the time of trouble, details concerning the revealing of the man of sin. Well, how do we know he taught them these things when he was just visiting with him? Because when he deals with these doctrines in 1 Thessalonians verses 5, 1 through 4, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 through 5, Paul says, I already told you about these things. When did he tell them? When he was with them when they were mere babes in Christ, 3 weeks to 3 months old. And then, after leaving these babes of Christ, what did Paul write them several months later? Again, reiterating these prophetic details of doctrine. And then after a year and a half, the babes in Christ were exposed to wrong views and prophetic details. And what was Paul's reaction? Let no man deceive you. Christ is not present, and the saints are not raised, because the man of sin has not been revealed. Now, all the prophetic truths that Paul taught them, Paul considered important. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Wherefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now this brings us to the point of how much knowledge adoption does the Lord hold us responsible for? I heard a definition a number of years ago that I really appreciated. And I think it was from Carl Higginson. The Lord holds us responsible for the amount of knowledge He knows we are capable of understanding. As Homer reminded us last night, no doctrine is unimportant. Brother Russell used the phrase, doctrine's more or less important. Now, it's true. I have to give you the liberty to believe what you want. You have to give me the liberty to believe what I want. But it sort of unravels here. The Lord doesn't give any one of us the liberty to believe what we want. There's only one truth. And that's the Lord's truth. But only the Lord knows how much knowledge I am capable and responsible for. And only the Lord knows how much knowledge of doctrine you are capable of understanding and you are responsible for. Having said that, I want to read 1 Thessalonians 2:19. If I can find it in my notes. Well, I always go back to the Bible. This 1 Thessalonians 2:19. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of God? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy. This is a phenomenal, phenomenal statement by the Apostle Paul. Paul loved his brethren so much. He was so entwined with his brethren in helping them and sharing with them that he says that what's going to make the joy of my receiving the crown so meaningful is you're going to be there. You're going to share it with me. Brethren, if by the Lord's grace I do make my calling and election sure, what will make receiving the crown so meaningful to me is that you will be there. I'd like to close with an illustration I've used before, but it fits the point here. It has to do with a refugee camp, and there used to be a lot of refugee camps back in the 40s and 50s, and unfortunately there are a lot of them again. And you know, in a refugee camp, it just brings out the worst in everybody. There's not enough food to go around. There's not enough of anything to go around. So everybody would just, whatever they found or whatever they could steal from somebody else, they did it. Every man for himself. And even within families, they would steal from one another. Or if they happened to get an extra scrap of food, they'd hide it and wait till their family was elsewhere, and they would eat it by themselves instead of sharing it. But this social worker noticed this one family in this refugee camp. They were just so closely knit together, all for one and one for all. And every little bit of extra that they got, they shared it one with another. So the refugee camp, refugee social worker went up to the little girl in this family one day, and she says, Janie, oh, it'd be so wonderful if we could find a home for you and your family. And Janie looked up into her eyes and she said, oh, we already have a home. We just need a house to put it in. Dearly beloved, we expect to build a heavenly mansion. That will be our house. Are we at home with our brother now that we will live together with eternally? God bless you.
Lord bless you, Brother Ken, and thank you for your thoughts on 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, First and 2 Thessalonians, I should say. That does round out our convention theme text of 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Again, at the book table, please register for the lunch meal that we have available for us, and also take a look at the children's programs, classes, and the arrangements for that. I don't believe there's any other announcements at this time. And we'll close with prayer. Brother Ken will close with prayer.
Loving Father, we bow as we continue in your presence, thankful for your presence and your blessing these 2 days. We thank you for the fellowship of saints. Above all, we thank you for our fellowship with you, our Father, and our fellowship with our elder brother. And we pray for our brethren throughout the world. We know many are in very difficult straits. Our only consolation is that they are in your hands, the hands of the one person in the universe that fully understands, that fully cares, that fully knows their eternal welfare and needs. We rest in content with this assurance, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.